Well, we are in chapter 30 of the confession, which means that we're getting down close to the end. And this morning we're going to cover the final two paragraphs, which have to do with participation in the Lord's Supper. And we'll read those paragraphs now. Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from his death. This they do really and indeed, not as if feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. All persons who participate at the Lord's table unworthily sin against the body and blood of the Lord, and their eating and drinking brings them under divine judgment. It follows, therefore, that all ignorant and ungodly persons, being unfit to enjoy fellowship with Christ, are similarly unworthy to be communicants at the Lord's table. And while they remain as they are, they cannot rightly be admitted to partake of Christ's holy ordinance, for thereby great sin against Christ would be committed. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Right after Paul gives the words of institution in verses 23 to 26... he then gives these words of warning starting in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So in these last two paragraphs of the confession, it basically is dealing with what Paul touches on or deals with in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. And it talks about, first of all, in paragraph 7, talks about worthy participants. And we need to understand that when the confession talks about worthy participants or partaking in a worthy manner, we need to understand that neither the confession nor the Apostle Paul, in which these words come, were talking about somebody who is worthy in and of themselves to come to the Lord's table. To partake in a worthy manner, or let's use the negative, an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner would mean a careless or improper manner. A worthy manner would be receiving the supper in a way that that demonstrates the value and worth of the supper. Understand that as we come to the Lord's table is only for the unworthy. The Lord's table is only for those who are sinners. And so to partake in a worthy manner is not somehow to partake in a way where you're elevated above ordinary sinnerhood. That doesn't happen. And in fact, it's the very bread and cup that remind us that Christ Jesus had to come into the world to save sinners, among whom we are chief. And so when the confession and the Apostle Paul previously speaks of partaking in a worthy manner, the idea is, because the supper is what it is, because it symbolizes the very body and the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to observe it properly and carefully. That's the idea of partaking in a worthy manner. And so what does that entail? Well, on the basis of what Paul says, this would include, obviously, confession of sin. To partake of the Lord's Supper without confessing our sins would most certainly be to partake in an unworthy manner. Because the very symbols themselves speak to the reality that Christ came into this world to forgive us of our sins. Bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be reconciled to God. And so it is very obvious that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that confession of sin is part of what it means to partake in a worthy manner. And in fact, that's what Paul is saying in verse 28 when he says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, it's in the context of self-examination and confession that we partake of the Lord's Supper. But we also need to remember that accompanying all true confession is a determination to repent. Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses his sin and forsakes them, it is he who finds mercy. And so as we come to the table to partake in a worthy manner, we come acknowledging that we're sinners. We come actually confessing our sins to God, judging ourselves, as it were, examining ourselves, yet with a genuine desire to turn from those sins. It would be absolutely antithetical to confess sins and then to partake of the very symbols of the forgiveness of your sin without the accompanying desire to repent of those sins, to turn from those sins, right? And so you've got confession of sin, repentance of sin, and also to partake in a worthy manner, to examine ourselves, means that we resolve to right the wrongs. Now, where would we get that idea that that's part of partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? You have a big picture. We're one in Christ, right? Whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. Paul actually uses the one loaf in 1 Corinthians 10 to underscore the reality that we are one body and that we belong to one another in Christ. And so just as it is completely unthinkable to have sins that would go unconfessed and then to partake of the Lord's Supper, so it is also unthinkable to think that we would have rifts or friction or division between us and others in the body and then turn around and partake of the very symbol that speaks of our unity. Doesn't Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're going to the temple to present your offering, which is not exactly communion, but you can certainly draw a parallel, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering and go and be reconciled with your brother. That's the idea. Now, I don't think that what that means is, in the course of self-examination, when the Spirit of God brings something to your mind in terms of a division or a rift between you and somebody else, that what that means is you don't take communion until that is made right. But I do think what it means is that it is incumbent upon us that as we partake of the supper, just as we resolve to repent of our sins, we also resolve to make sure that we are reconciled to those that we are not reconciled with. And so to partake in a worthy manner has nothing to do with the worth of the participant. It has to do with partaking in a manner that is careful and is proper. The confession goes on and talks about the outward partaking by sight. And sometimes the confession says things that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us, but you have to realize that there's a historical background of why they say certain things. And so the other part in this paragraph, the confession says, basically, in order to receive the benefits of Christ, one must actually physically partake of the supper. Now, on the one hand, the confession has already safeguarded the Roman Catholic idea that partaking, you're actually ingesting the body and blood of Christ somehow. But notice it also says that you have to make sure that you actually eat and drink to receive the benefits. Okay? In other words, it's not just good enough to meditate on the death of Christ or to contemplate what he's done, but actually Jesus has given us symbols by which we actually physically participate in, so that we are embracing the externals with an internal significance. Now, why is this important? It may seem obvious to us that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you actually have to eat and you actually have to drink. At the time of the confession, there was a group of people, they're still around today, although they don't really look the same. They were the Quakers. The Quakers actually did not participate in baptism or the Lord's Supper, and actually had very little use for the written word of God, because all of those things, in their estimation, were carnal, fleshly, tangible. They were actually just a version of Gnostics, really, to where the tangible stuff in this world was at best unimportant and at worst evil, and what really mattered was having a quiet spirit before God, having personal individual communion with God. And the confession makes sure that we don't slip into this form of mysticism that undermines the means that God has given us. We need to remember that when we are converted, when we're brought into the family of God, the body of Christ, we're not brought in as disembodied spirits. We are brought in as body-soul creatures. And there are times where God uses the physical senses to stimulate a spiritual reality to our souls. And that's one of the things about the supper. We have bread that symbolizes the body of Christ, which we eat, and we have the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, which we drink. And so participation is external and physical of the visible symbols, because our Lord has so constituted it that way. But that is not the end of it. It is simply the means. The end, of course, is an inward partaking by faith. And so the confession really does a marvelous job of balancing these two realities. On the one hand, what is the ultimately important aspect? Well, it's inwardly partaking by faith, but not to the exclusion of appreciating, as it were, the tangible, visible elements reminding us of Christ's death for us. We need to remember that the way that God has chosen to communicate with us, in Calvin's term, God lisps to us. That is, he accommodates himself in his communication to us at our level in a way that we can receive it and understand it readily. And so, in his word, he accommodates himself, as it were, by lisping, by baby talk, is what Calvin's getting at. And in the supper, we take the very ordinary symbols of bread and wine and use them as visible realities of invisible truth. And so God gives that to us because we are still in this body. Notice how many times Paul says in his writings, though I speak to you in these human terms, you notice when Paul says, in other words, we have to accommodate to some level so that we get it. And that's what the supper does for us. So the inward partaking by faith, what we see on the outside, in a sense, reflects of what's going on the inside. What are you doing when you're eating something? You're assimilating it. You're making it your own. You're putting it in your own mouth. You're chewing it. You yourself are receiving the benefits, the physical nourishment of it. The same thing goes when you're drinking. And that is the very imagery that we have of participating in Christ. And so when we take the supper, we inwardly participate by faith. And when it comes right down to it, when you eat that bread, you're doing it by faith. Eating the bread is actually this incredible declaration of faith. When you're baptized, that's a declaration of faith, right? What you're declaring, I've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, I'm one with Christ, Christ's people are my people. You're making that declaration of faith. The very same thing happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper month by month, and that is when we take the bread and we eat it, we're saying, I believe that Christ Jesus came into this world and bore my sins. And then when we drink the cup, it is a declaration of faith where we are actually declaring that Christ has shed his blood for our sins. And by eating and drinking, those acts are acts of faith, not just declaring, but saying Christ is mine by faith. All that Christ is for me is mine by faith. And so the confession says, and I love this language, really and indeed, we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. Now this, by the way, is sometimes if you listen to something like the White Horse Inn or some Presbyterian type show, they will criticize Baptists for being Zwinglians, following Ulrich Zwingli in his view of the Lord's Supper. Well, there's two things. One is that they misunderstand Zwingli most of the time, and I'll get to that in a second. But let's face it, most of the time in evangelical Baptistic kind of churches, we tack the supper on at the end, and it's really no big deal, and we do it, and we do it in a way that is what the Reformers would have called naked or bare memorial. Period. And the only thing is that it makes you think that Jesus died for your sins, and that's the extent of it. That's not what the confession says. The confession does not adhere to a bare memorial. The confession actually says, more like the real Zwingli, that you are eating and drinking by faith and thus spiritually feeding on Christ. There's this glorious analogy that just as the bread and the wine nourish the body, so the symbolism of our Lord's body and blood nourish our souls. And so the imagery is not just bare memorial, the imagery is actually spiritually receiving and feeding upon Christ. Now, where do we get this idea? Well, we get the idea, really, not from the institution of the supper in the Synoptic Gospels, but we get it primarily from the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. I would argue that the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus says, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you have eternal life, I would argue that that is not primarily Eucharistic. That is, I don't believe that Jesus was giving us primarily a discourse on the Lord's Supper. What he was actually talking about is how he fulfills what was promised in the Old Testament as the manna that had come down from heaven. And in fact, it was manna that was going to be for them life, not just the manna that they ate to sustain physical life, but he was going to give his life as food for the world. That's what Jesus says in John 6. But you can't help but read the Bread of Life discourse and realize that you've got bread, which represents my flesh, and you've got wine, which represents my blood, right? So you've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood if you're going to have eternal life. You can't help but to see that, at least on some sort of trajectory, that the church would have definitely looked at that in terms of what happens when we take communion. And so as we partake, what we're doing is eating and drinking by faith, saying, in essence, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need your death. I need your blood to wash away all of my sins. I need you to be my mediator. I need you to be my all in all. Nourish my soul by your own glorious person, all that you are. Communicate that to me by faith, by your spirit, as I eat and drink. That is not some bare naked memorial. That is actually a communion, a fellowship, a koinonia with one another and with Jesus Christ himself. And so by doing that, the confession says that we receive all of his benefits. And that is, I believe that what the confession has in mind there is that as we eat and drink by faith, that God is faithful to do what to us? To communicate to us, to communicate to our hearts, to communicate to our inner person that Christ is ours and we are his, and his blood has washed away all of our sins. Now, in paragraph 7, it deals with unworthy reception of the Lord's table. And this, of course, is also built off of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's define unworthy here. The confession actually does it for us. As you look at paragraph 8, all persons who participate at the Lord's table unworthily sin against the body and blood of the Lord, and their eating and drinking brings them under divine judgment. Now, how would you define the unworthy participants right there in the next paragraph? Two words that define those who are eating and drinking unworthily: ignorant and ungodly. And again, the idea here has nothing to do with the worth or value of the person. The idea has to do with the nature of which the person comes to the table, the manner in which the person comes to the table. And so to participate unworthily is to be an ignorant and ungodly person, which I think is actually just another way to describe an unconverted person. It is the unconverted person who should be barred from the table, because it's the unconverted person who participates unworthily or in an unworthy manner. And in fact, it is the unconverted person who ends up eating and drinking judgment to himself. Notice he's also described as unfit to enjoy real communion with Christ. Well, who's unfit to enjoy real communion with Christ but the unconverted? Now, this brings up something. We've never really dealt with this extensively. We've always just somewhat assumed it in the way that we do things. There are some churches that practice closed communion. And the concept of closed communion is that communion is only open to those who are members of in good standing at that particular church. All right? Open communion doesn't mean that anybody and everybody can participate, but open communion would be the practice that all those who are in Christ who happen to be attendant at a Lord's Supper are free to partake. My understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 is that the only people who should be forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper are those who are unconverted or whom the church has under church discipline because of the possibility that they're unconverted. So if somebody is present at one of our communion services, we don't say you have to be a Baptist. We don't say you have to be a Reformed Baptist. We don't say that you have to be a member in good standing in this church, because to partake in a worthy manner simply means that you're fit to have communion with Jesus Christ. And what fits you for communion with Jesus Christ? Justification by faith and the new birth. And so the idea here is that those who are unconverted, they don't possess the knowledge of God. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are not fit to partake of these holy mysteries. Now understand from the perspective that these symbolize the very body and blood of our Lord. And I'll say this every time before we take the Lord's Supper. What do I do every single time before we take the Lord's Supper? What's that called? Fencing the table. And what are we doing? We are putting a fence in front of the table to the best of our ability to make sure that unconverted people don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, is that a mean thing to do? No, it's actually a loving thing to do, because to partake of the table in an unworthy manner, Paul says, is to eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now, understand that the reason it's eating and drinking judgment to someone's self is because here you have the very symbols of salvation. And the very act of eating and drinking is the very symbolism of believing, of faith. It is the very essence of what it means to actually have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the unconverted person who has never believed in Christ, who doesn't trust in Christ, who doesn't have a relationship with God, then ends up taking the very symbols that represent that relationship with God, and they eat and drink, and they can't eat and drink by faith because they don't have faith. So they end up making a mockery of the symbols which God holds dear. And so we get up and we fence the table and we say, if you're not a believer, if you've not committed your life to Christ, don't partake. This isn't just a suggestion. We're actually telling you, don't partake. And then what do we always do after that? Then you offer Christ. You fence the table, but you offer Christ. Because although the unbeliever is not fit to come to the table, any unbeliever who turns from their sins and receives Christ by faith is then fit. And that's the important thing, right? And so we want to make sure that they can't, that they don't partake of these holy mysteries. Now, what happens in almost 15 years, I can only remember one occasion where we actually physically forbid someone from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that was a person who had been excommunicated. They came to a communion service. We talked to them before the service and told them that they could not partake of the Lord's table. And when the bread went by, this person took the bread, and then Dave Gamble very appropriately went to that person and made him give it back. We have a responsibility to guard the purity of the table to the best of our ability. But that only extends so far. If an unconverted person ends up partaking, then that is between them and God at that point. I would remind you that even Judas Iscariot was there when the bread and the cup were served. Now, the confession is very clear because Paul is very clear. That is, if they do partake, it is a great sin. It is being guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. By the way, the word guilty means liable of the body and blood of our Lord. I take that to mean something very similar to what we have in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, where they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace. So the idea of an unbeliever willingly taking the Lord's Supper when that person knows better is to eat and drink judgment to themselves, because it is the height of hypocrisy, and as it were, it is trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God and insulting the Spirit of grace. And so the confession is very clear of what constitutes worthy participation and what constitutes unworthy participation. And so, what happens when we gather together for the Lord's table? We need to come as believers with a right frame of heart, a frame of mind. As we come to the table, now we do it monthly. Somebody asked last week about frequency. It's a great question and one that certainly could be debated. But let me just tell you, in Scottish Presbyterian tradition, they would have the Lord's Supper once a year. But what they would do is they would gather all of the presbyteries from all of the highland areas. They'd gather together and they would have a week-long series of meetings before they partook of the Lord's Supper. So you'd get like 14 sermons on worthy participation before you partook of the Lord's Supper. Now, in my estimation, that's probably a little excessive. In other traditions, even in the United States, among some Dutch Reformed, for instance, you will actually have, before the observance of the Lord's Supper, you'll actually have two or three preparation sermons. Okay? Why all of this trouble for just eating some bread and drinking from the cup? Well, the answer is because they actually have a sense of the importance of what they're about to do. Now, I don't think you have to go to those kinds of lengths, but I do think that we would probably be much better served if we did a better job of preparing our hearts before we came to the table. It's very interesting. We do the Mark McKinnon and I will serve the Lord's Supper at NSP once a month. And the first time we did it, we passed out to them what you have in your notes, Self-Examination Before Communion by J.W. Alexander. And there's a group of about five or six of them that get there early. And every Lord's Supper, they read this out loud to one another. And then spend time in prayer while Mark and I are getting the elements ready. Does that not make sense in light of the fact that there are dangerous liabilities for unworthy participation? Doesn't that make sense that since we are exhorted to eat and drink in a worthy manner, examining ourselves, that we would at least spend some time in preparation before coming to the table? God has given this ordinance to us so that we can come to it on a regular basis with a sense of expectation. It's a means that God has appointed so he will meet with us. He's given it to us for our own assurance, to remind us that our sins have been washed away. He's given it to us for a perpetual reminder of the importance of repentance and confession of sin in our own lives. He's given it to us as a perpetual reminder of our union with Christ and our union with one another. And so if these are the things that God has intended in the supper, then it is of paramount importance that we prepare our hearts in a way that honors God as we come to the table. It's not that we make ourselves better. It's that we more highly value what is present for us at the table. I would actually recommend keeping this little piece by J.W. Alexander and reading it from time to time. It asks some pretty searching questions, the kind that we're not usually prone to ask ourselves. We're not typically very good at self-examination. And so let's thank God for what he's given to us in the table. Any questions? Josh. His question was, can I comment on what they did at Bethlehem Baptist Church in opening up? Actually, what they did is they opened membership up to those who had been baptized as infants. Now, the elders actually voted that down, so it never ended up taking place. And there were a number of people that were deeply concerned about the direction that would take them. And so it didn't get passed. Okay. Questions? Comments? Protests? Riots? Demonstrations? Outbursts? We got 6 minutes, so you're either going to ask a good question or Nick and then Gary. Yes, absolutely. Yes, the question is it possible for a regenerate person to partake in an unworthy manner because of attitudes or, I would say, of blatant unconfessed sin or a determination to be unreconciled with somebody? There are a number of reasons. And the Lord's Supper should bring us to the point where we want to deal with those things. And if we don't, then I think that we're resisting one of the means that God has intended in it. Gary.
Can you take us through the progression of how come we use grape juice instead of wine?
Because we're Baptists.
Okay.
Wine is from the devil, so no. I shouldn't joke like that, but anyway, let me tell you how grape juice came into existence. There was a dentist, this is a true story, there was a dentist whose last name was Welch. He was a Methodist deacon, and the Methodists were very, very involved in the movement against alcohol at the end of the 1800s, Prohibition. Is that what it's called?
Yeah.
Prohibition movement. They were very, very engaged in that. So here you had Methodists and other holiness-type churches being opposed to the use of alcohol in any way, shape, or form, and then they'd have the Lord's Supper and drink wine. So Dr. Welch came up with a way to keep the grape juice from not fermenting and so that they could use it for communion. So the whole Welch's grape juice industry started on a concern that nobody drink wine at the Lord's Supper. Now, we have thought about this before, and there are some churches, for instance, where they'll have an outer ring with wine or grape juice, and then the inner rings have the opposite so that people can partake. And over the years, we have thought about doing something like that. But in the end, we have always, by we, I mean the elders, we've always decided against that. And it's for a very simple reason. There are people in our congregation, there always has been and always will be, who struggle with alcohol. And I used to think that that was a stupid reason not to serve wine at the Lord's Supper, until I sat down with a man that I believe to be a very, very godly man who was an alcoholic for many years. And I asked him, what would you think if we started making wine available at the Lord's Supper? And I wanted to ask him, as someone who had struggled with alcohol, but yet he's been sober for 20 years or something. He hasn't touched a drop of alcohol in all those years. And so I said, just think about it, and we'll sit down and talk. And when we sat down a week later, he said to me very honestly, I have not been able to get it out of my mind. I've not been able to get it out of my mind that I would be, as the Lord's Supper was being served, as the communion was being served, that I would be thinking not about the body and blood of our Lord, but I would be thinking about whether or not I could drink the wine. And it caused him to stumble, even the thought of it. Now here's a godly man who's been sober for 20 years. As a pastor, I'm completely unwilling to run the risk of causing somebody to stumble just for the sake of having real wine at the Lord's Supper. The fruit of the vine, grape juice, represents the same thing as wine, the fruit of the vine. We don't lose anything in the symbolism. Now, do I think that drinking wine is evil? And the answer is no. There is such a thing as Christian liberty, and to drink in moderation is a believer's liberty to do so. But another part of Christian liberty is the willingness to give up your liberty so that you don't cause somebody else to stumble. And that is just as much Christian liberty as actually partaking in Christian liberty. And so, in my estimation, we don't gain anything by actually just using real wine, but we run the risk of really hurting a number of people. So, all right. Andrew.
Some churches that I've been in make baptism a requirement to participate in the Lord's Supper. What are your thoughts on that?
Logically, it's true. If you think about the ordinances, baptism is the initiatory ordinance into the Christian faith. And so, logically, baptism should precede the Lord's Supper. And so what we do is we tell the parents, if your children have not made a profession of faith and have not been baptized, then don't partake. So for the children in our church growing up, baptism is a necessary prerequisite. If we have somebody that's not been duly baptized, i.e. by immersion, and yet they've been a believer for a long time, we're not going to prohibit them from taking the Lord's Supper, even though we don't think that their baptism counted. Okay, all right. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the table. Thank you for the bread and the cup. But Father, we thank you not for mere bread and a mere cup. We thank you for what it represents in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we have the hope of eternal righteousness with him. And so thank you for a way of reminding us, slow, thick people, of what you've done for us in your Son. We now ask that you would prepare our hearts as we enter into worship. We ask that you would receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.